In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Sometimes the best evidence is negative. Sometimes what doesn't happen is more important than what does. This was true for Sherlock Holmes on one case, when the key was not that a dog barked, but that the dog didn't bark. And if you happen to be a bridge player, you know that a player who passes instead of bids when it is his turn to call is giving you quite a lot of information. Well, the same is true in theology. This morning I would like to direct your attention to the word for love, God's love for us, which is used in the Greek New Testament, but even more importantly, to the words which the New Testament writers did not use when they spoke of God's affection and concern for the human race. We note first that the New Testament writers did not use the Greek word eros for God's love. This word, common in classical literature, gave its name to the God of love, a statue of whom stands with bow and arrow in Piccadilly Circus in London, and it has passed into our language in such words as erotic, eroticism, and so on. It denotes, normally, the love between a man and a woman, and it has overtones of longing, craving, and desiring. Sensuality is indigenous to this word, and its essence is self-gratification. Now, this tells us something important about the nature of and the attitude of our God. This word's non-use tells us that our God is not a Greek God. He is not a Zeus who would lust after beautiful maidens, who would change himself into human and animal forms to seduce such women with the sole intent of personal satisfaction. No, our God is not so egocentric. His concern is for his creation, for all things, plants, animals, and especially man. And he does not satisfy personal whims at the expense of human welfare. And it is important that we know that he is not capricious and egocentric, for then we know that he does not torment people for personal pleasure. Neither does he strike down, maim, and destroy wantonly, as Zeus did, because his own aggrandizing desires have been thwarted. The second non-used word for God's love is philia. This was the widest-ranging and most general word for love in the Greek language, and the many words related to it show this clearly. For example, philos, friend, philema, kiss, and philosophia, love of knowledge. Philia and its related verb, phileo, denotes the attraction of people to one another who are very close, and it applies most frequently to those who are outside the family. As such, it is appropriate for those who are close friends, and we find it used normally for friends who are equals one of another. Again, the non-use of philia for the love of God for man tells us something. This time it tells us not about God, but rather about ourselves. First, it tells us that we are not equals with God. This, of course, is obvious for those who have eyes to see. But since the garden, men have sought to change this fact of life and to become, in the words of the tempter, like God, masters of their own destiny. Secondly, and more importantly, it tells us that we are not God's friends. We are not among his allies. And indeed, we are not. Since the fall, we are God's enemies. We hate him. We want to dethrone him. We want to be kings and queens. We are rebels, rebels with a cause, and that cause is our own. The third Greek word for love, rarer than the other two, is storge, verb stergo. This noun and verb are used for love and affection within the family unit, the mutual love of parents and their children. It can also be used of the love of a people for a benevolent ruler, which is almost a familial relationship. But again, this word is not used of God's love for man, and once again, we may learn from this fact. The non-use of storge and stergo tells us not so much about the nature of God or about ourselves, but about the relationship which exists between God and man. The relationship which exists since the fall, since our rebellion, when we arose in revolt against God. What it tells us is that we, in our sin, are not God's true children, and that He is not our loving Father. It reminds us that by nature, by sinful, fallen human nature, there is no fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. That Christians only have the right to pray the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Our Father who art in heaven," as Jesus taught it, you remember, to His disciples and not to the crowds. And that Christians only can utter, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that tender word, "Abba, my Father, Daddy," as true children of God and heirs of eternal life. It reminds us that just as only those who become as children may enter into the kingdom of heaven, so only those who are in the kingdom may truly be called the children of God. And this brings us then to agape and agapao, the words which are used for God's love in the New Testament. These were little used vocables in classical Greek. Indeed, the noun is quite rare, used only once outside of the biblical literature. And the verb is quite colorless. It often appears as an alternative to or a synonym of erao and phileo, meaning to be fond of, to treat respectfully, to welcome. But oh, what a transformation these words undergo in the Bible, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. Gone is the pale, colorless cast. Gone is the possibility of using them as synonyms for eros. When applied to God, gone is any thought of equality between two parties or of a reciprocal loving relationship. Now they denote willful loving, a steadfast commitment to another who deserves no commitment, a gracious loving of an unloving and unlovely object. We find the first full picture of this love in the prophets. Hosea paints it beautifully for us and for his readers. Speaking to a people enticed by a Canaanite world of fertility cults and love feasts, he depicts the relationship between Yahweh, the Lord God, and his people as that of a deceived husband and a prostitute. Yet, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant and her adultery, says Hosea, Yahweh still woos back his faithless wife, his people, with a love beyond human understanding, and will one day entice her to become his own. He writes, And the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And we see the full meaning of this picture in the New Testament. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, not only to a faithless people, but to a whole faithless human race. He loved that faithless people, and he loved that race. He laid down his life to redeem that people and to redeem that race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is agape. This is God's love. This is the gospel message. A selfless love, a willful love, an unflagging love, a faithful love. And this is the message of the Reformation. Of ourselves, we do not love God. Indeed, we cannot love God. Of ourselves, we are not lovely. Indeed, we cannot be lovely. It is God who loves. It is God who saves. What wonderful news that is for us poor, miserable sinners. May we never forget this central gospel truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.